Okay, in our study in the book of Acts now, we kind of got a little missionary activity going on, don't we? We're at the fairly early point in Paul's second missionary journey. It actually involved going back. Here's where he starts from here at Antioch. This is a home church that he's working out of now. He came back up inland over southern Galatia and visited those churches that he'd visited on the first missionary journey. Then they kind of spun their wheels for a little bit, not knowing exactly which way to go. But the Holy Spirit cleared that problem up for them through a vision at night and told them to come over this way into southern Macedonia or into southern Europe. That vision is called the vision of the man from Macedonia, and he was asking Paul to come over there and share the gospel with him, and so they did. So they came on over to this place. And the first city that we really see any activity going on is Philippi. Now, Philippi was a pretty good city. There wasn't, however, a synagogue there, was there? Which means there's not 10 Jewish men. It took 10 men to form a synagogue, so there wasn't one of those. So Paul had to deviate from his kind of norm of going into the synagogue to have an audience to actually talk to doing sort of some street corner evangelism. And the street corner in Philippi was a group of ladies meeting beside a river for a prayer meeting, and that's who he met with first. So not a lot of response to his message in Philippi. This lady named Lydia and some of her friends, perhaps, of her household, came to faith. And then things kind of proceeded on and took a little turn downward for a little bit, and Paul got thrown in a slammer where he led another guy to the Lord, a jailer, the Philippian jailer. Remember that scene with his classic question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the classic answer, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So we saw Lydia and maybe a few friends come to the Lord. We saw the jailer and maybe a few friends come to the Lord. And that's about it. So how are we doing? How's this little group doing so far when they go into a city like Philippi and not much is happening? So they're off to a bad start? Let's reserve judgment for a few more cities. You know, we don't know for sure yet what's going on, but it was a little more meager in terms of response, let's say, than some of the cities he'd been to before. But to start, and he's working his way on down around through the area. So we left them off last week at the end of chapter 16 up there in Philippi. And as we continue on this morning in 17, chapter 1, it says, now when they, who's the author of the book?
Luke.
So Luke is not with them anymore, is he? No, he picked them up there at Troas, went over to Philippi with them, and now he's staying at Philippi. Luke is staying behind. So our four-man team just got reduced back down to a three-man team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because Luke is going to stay back at Philippi. Maybe Luke is the reason that the church at Philippi became quite a nice, healthy church, because it did. When Paul wrote to them the letter to the Philippians, he had good things to say about them, and they somehow or another they've congealed into a church. Maybe he got Lydia and the jailer together and all the new believers, just the two or three or four or five of them, however many they were, and they started a little church, and maybe it prospered as a result of Luke's involvement in leadership. I don't know. But it did prosper as a church, and he did stay behind, so maybe he had something to do with that. So he speaks to them now in the third person in verse 1 of chapter 17. They traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So just follow on around now. It's kind of hard to see up there in the dark, isn't it? So Thessalonica is the next city down. It's actually right in this corner here. It's hard to see the arrow from it. It goes from right up to right there. So Thessalonica now is the next stop for Paul. He's stopping in fairly good-sized cities where there's a good-sized population to share the gospel with. And here in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. So there's some Jews there, and his normal technique of going into them where there's an audience to speak to is used. So, according to his custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the reference to three Sabbaths doesn't mean he stayed there only three Sabbaths. May have stayed a little longer. But he stayed at least three Sabbaths, we know for sure. And when you have Jews who know Old Testament Scriptures, you can reason with them from the Scriptures. Does everybody have Old Testament Scriptures? Can he use that technique everywhere? No, if they're in a synagogue of the Jews, he's out there on the street corners, talking to whoever talked to him. But here, when they know the Scriptures and they have them, his method of evangelization is to show these people from these Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all that Old Testament stuff. He was the guy. So that's his message, and that's what he uses here. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." That's the way you can do it with people that have Scriptures and know Old Testament Scriptures. They don't have New Testament Scriptures yet, but they got their Old Testament Scriptures. And so that's the message he uses, shows that Jesus fulfilled those messianic requirements, and it's a good method to use with them. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So Thessalonica looks a lot better than Philippi, doesn't it? The response is that is in Thessalonica seems to be much more fruitful than it was up there in Philippi. Was that Paul's fault? Keep that on the back burner. We'll bring that question forward again, talk about it here in a little bit. So things are going well in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica. But, as we might anticipate, verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, bunch of guys standing around doing nothing, they can go put together a little mob, like real quick. Somebody singing? Is that singing I'm hearing? Alright. So it wasn't hard to put together a little opposition, was it? Kind of reminds me of this place in Plano. They got a little day worker place there in Plano, shelter. And every time I drive by in my truck, people start running out toward me. I can barely get through there without adopting four or five guys in the back of my truck. So I guess they didn't have any problem going and finding some guys sitting around doing nothing. So they put together this mob to oppose Paul. And they set the city in an uproar. And coming up on the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Apparently Jason is Paul's host there in Thessalonica. And so they're anticipating that Paul is there with Jason. So they go to his house and they're not there. So they drag him out. When they couldn't find Paul, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." That sounds like a little hyperbole, doesn't it? They've upset the whole world. These guys have upset the whole world by coming here to Thessalonica. And Jason has welcomed them. They're blaming him. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, what is particularly ironic about their reasoning here and their technique is that the Jews hated the Romans' guts. They can't stand the Romans. And here, what are they doing? They're defending the great and noble Caesar. They're being his advocates, his spokespeople. Because there's a threat to the great and wonderful Caesar presented by Paul and these guys talking about this other king, Jesus. So in other words, they will stoop to anything to try to stop Paul. And defending their arch enemy is one of those things they will stoop to. So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I guess this is something kind of like bond money. You get a pledge or bond money and you say, all right, you got to make sure these guys don't cause any more trouble. Jason, it's your problem now. We're going to take this money from you, and if you let them cause any more problem, we keep it and throw you in jail too. But you take care of this problem, you get your money back, maybe something like that. So this is a method that Satan used in Thessalonica to try to stop the spread of the gospel. They literally attacked them, rounded up a group of people to serve as a little bit of a mob, and attacked them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, Berea is the next one down on the line there. See it down here, right there? But in this case, they sent Paul and Silas away. Now, other times we've seen opposition to Paul's ministry, and they stayed there. They recognized that the satanic opposition probably meant there's some fruit to be had here. Let's keep ministering here. This time they didn't stay, they fled. What's the rule of thumb there? What should you do anytime there's opposition to the gospel? Well, you go to the Holy Spirit to try to get your answer, don't you? There's no rule of thumb. You don't know if it's always good to stay and oppose satanic opposition with the truth, or if it's better to flee. Now, if their lives are in danger, maybe that helps you to get the answer. Maybe fleeing is the right source. But it's not always clear exactly how to respond, is it? Sometimes they stay, sometimes they flee in the face of opposition. In this case, they fled and went on down to the next city. And the brethren, they sent him away. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So there is a Jewish synagogue also down in Berea. Not Philippi. Yes, Thessalonica. Yes, Berea. So again, he can use that same technique that he's been using of trying to reach people for Christ by reasoning from Old Testament scriptures. And these people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So these people are good students of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says something to them, and they get their Bibles out, they look that up, and they talk about it, and they said, maybe the guy's right. This passage does seem to be fulfilled by this Jesus of Nazareth that he's talking about. All these messianic passages that he's referring to here, they do fit the guy. So they're good students of God's word. And they used it to try to, in effect, authenticate or to judge what Paul is saying. Now, I would suggest to you, as just a matter of course in your Christian walk, is that you don't ever believe anything anybody tells you from Scripture if they can't show you from Scripture that that's true. No teacher, nobody, nowhere. If they can't show you the point they're making from God's Word, don't accept it. Be like these Bereans were. Make the Scriptures authenticate what's being said, not the other way around. So these guys are good students of God's Word, and they're checking out what Paul's saying. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So not only are the Jews coming around, some proselytes are coming to faith as well. So things looked good in Thessalonica. Things went well in Berea. Not quite as well as in Philippi, but some people believed, obviously. So things are going along quite nicely there. Paul's method of reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures is working. It's a good technique. But every time we get on a roll, here comes that word. Every time we see a nice, positive ministry going on, here come these guys again. The Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea. The guys in the last city that wanted to kill him and ran him off have followed him down there. They also came there, likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. They got him a formula now that works against him. They dog him along, follow him along wherever he goes, and then try to stir up some kind of a mob lather to try to oppose the guy. It's working, and so they just keep using it. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, Paul is obviously the focus of this ministry. These other guys are helping, but they apparently aren't quite the threat to the Jews that Paul is, and so they don't seem to turn on them so bad. It's focused primarily on Paul. So they send Paul over to the coast to hop a boat. And Silas and Timothy remained there. So the good start at Berea, Paul wanted to follow up on, and so he left his other two team members to stay there and kind of help to get that church up and rolling, while he himself leaves and goes on. So in both of these last two places, the opposition was apparently threatening enough to Paul that leaving was the proper choice in these cases, and to get out of there before these people probably would have killed him. And those who had conducted Paul, perhaps his little hosting entourage here of some kind, brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the team is split up now. Luke stayed back in Philippi. Timothy and Silas have stayed at Berea. And Paul has trucked on by himself on down to Athens. Now, everybody in the world knew about the city of Athens at this time. It wasn't like what it used to be, but it's still a prominent city. It was still a center of Greek philosophy and idolatry. And we'll see how Paul reacts to this situation here as we work our way on down through the detail here. So Paul's down there at Timothy waiting for them at Athens. And his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. Now, to a godly Jew, steeped in Old Testament scripture, steeped in Mosaic law, what would probably be the most offensive of all of the teachings of the Old Testament to be violated? How about the Ten Commandment number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. To the Jew who grew up under Judaism, Mosaic Judaism, even Pharisaic Judaism would hold the same thing. The very first fundamental law of God toward men is no other gods before me, and Athens has every other god before him. Pantheism was the name of the game in Athens. There is a god for everything. And these foolish, superstitious people thought that the gods controlled every aspect of their lives, and so they made idols to everything you could possibly think of. And Paul's walking around town and he's seeing this stuff. The city was full of idols. So he can't walk a few feet down the street without bumping into some other idol, to some other god that the Greeks had made and were worshiping. So he's reasoning with the Jews, in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So again, he does have a synagogue to start in, and works there a little bit, witnesses there a little bit, and then he goes out on the street and does some witnessing out on the street, and he encounters a couple of these philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I could tell you some stuff about these guys, but it probably doesn't matter. They're just very typical of most man's philosophies. They're groups that are trying to come up with answers for things in life apart from God's revelation. And there's been zillions of them down through time, these philosophical schools. They were little money-making operations. One of these guys, you know, if you got five or six people to follow you, you could open your own school. And you could charge money to come to your school. You could make some money by being a certain philosopher. And they had these, and these guys are just a couple of them. And it doesn't really matter what they believed. They're just like all the others. They think they got the answers for life apart from the Word of God. We got them today. Do the same sort of thing. And so he encounters these guys and he starts conversing with them. And some of them were saying about Paul, well, what would this idle babbler wish to say? You can see kind of a contemptuous attitude on the part of the Greeks for anything godly. After all, they got all the answers, right? They know all that there is that you need to know. So this guy's just an idle babbler. He ain't got nothing anybody wants to say. Well, others were saying, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't know anything about this guy, Jesus. And they didn't know anything about rising from the dead. So to them, Paul was quite an anomaly. He was a new player in this field of philosophizing, talking about a particular guy by name and the concept of resurrection that this guy represented. So they take him into this place called the Areopagus. This was a sort of a court of sorts for evaluating these philosophies and these messages and this sort of thing. So they take him into this place where there was religious and educational matters were sort of loosely adjudicated. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is, what you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, most of the people that are, I think, representing that viewpoint would be the people he's met on the street, not the Jews, because the Jews would know what he's talking about. They may not agree with him, but they would understand his basis of what he's saying there. So these are probably the philosophers of various philosophical schools that he encounters there. And their motive is a little bit suspect, as Luke points out to us here. He says in verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So these guys are sort of addicted to some new idea that they can think about and talk about and kick around and that sort of thing. They're not really wanting to know what Paul's talking about. They're just wanting to hear, hey, he's got something new. Let's hear him. So they're caught up on all the latest stuff. So Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. And the reason he observed that is that they had all these idols to everything. Totally pantheistic, one for everybody. And he says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What the heck? What part of your life does the unknown God control? If you don't even know his name, you don't even know his character, you don't know anything about him, but you know he has some influence over your life, so you're going to build an idol to him to make sure he ain't left out and somehow or another dump on you because you left him out. So to make sure they'd covered all their bases and there was no God up there who could somehow or another cause it to rain on their parade, they just make this idol to an unknown God. Backstop, cover everybody. So nobody's left out. How stupid is that? That's the behavior of godless, ignorant, fallen men. Worshipping someone, something that they can't even define for themselves. And Paul says, I saw you had this idol to this unknown God. He says, what you therefore worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He probably was using the term ignorance a little differently than I am, but that's a very ignorant viewpoint to take for the, on their part. And he says, so you don't even know about this one God that you have this idol to. Let me tell you about him. I do know him. I'm going to tell you about your unknown God. And the method that he uses here, which we'll look at here in just a second, has received quite a bit of criticism from commentators and authors of Paul. Paul has been criticized pretty heavily for using this technique and this method. Let's look at it and think about the difference between it and what he's been using before, and we'll talk a little bit about, well, does he deserve this criticism? So let's look at his method here. He first of all begins by pointing out to this unknown God that they don't know anything about, that he's our creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, that would be you and me, Greeks, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. All of this stuff you're building to him, these idols and so on and so forth, he doesn't live there. He's got nothing to do with any of that stuff. He's made everything that there is, including us. So first of all, he's our creator, that unknown God that you don't know anything about. And secondly, he's our sustainer. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The God that you don't know, who made you, also is the God who sustains you. He gives to all life and breath and all things. You ever watch some of these animal programs on TV? BBC has a number of them out there. They talk about creation and all the critters and things God has made. The thing that is so impressive about those wildlife shows is that there's like 5 billion species of everything. I mean, everything God has created, he creates many, 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 many species of that one thing. So all of the creation that he has made, both subatomically, way down to the most minute things, all the way up to the largest things, is characterized by him giving life to everything. And the planet feeds all of that. There's food on the planet that he's made to feed all of his creation. Bugs, animals, people, everything he takes care of. So he's our creator. He's also our sustainer in every aspect of life. And verse 26, he's also our ordainer. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determines what nations exist, what ethnic distinctions they have, what languages they speak, where they live on the planet, how long they live on the planet, everything about them. There's all kinds of peoples that used to be on the planet, nations and things of that sort, that ain't there anymore. He determines how long they last. Think back to all these world empires that used to exist. There was Egypt. Are they a world empire today? They're a country, but they're not a world empire. You got your Babylonians. Are they around today as a world empire? Most of it was Iraq. I mean, there's some country there, but they're not a world empire anymore. The Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Any of those world empires like they used to be? No, they came on the scene for a while, God had a purpose for them, he used them in some way, and then they just kind of faded away. They're not world empires anymore. U.S. any different, you think? We'll probably just be around temporarily if he doesn't come back pretty quick. You know, At the rate some of us are trying to destroy the country, it won't be around very long, will it? No, he determines all of that. He ordains the nation's existence, their durations, their places of habitation, and all of that sort of thing. Next point he makes, verse 27, is we should seek God because of that. Because of what he has done for us, we should seek him out. That they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It isn't all that far to find him. All you got to do is look around a little bit. You can look up, or you can look to the left, or you can look to the right. He's everywhere in creation. He can be found. It is a mistake to ignore him. And he considers mankind his children, verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Some of the Greek poets that he's alluding to there refer to mankind as God's offspring. So you can think of yourself, Greeks, as his children. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's your ordainer. He's your father. All those things apply to this unknown God that you don't know anything about. So being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine natures like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, if you can carve a picture of him, an idol to him out of a stick, he ain't the guy you think he is. He's above that nonsense. You can't capture him in a carving of some kind. Metal, wood, doesn't matter. He's beyond that kind of nonsense. You shouldn't think of him like that. And furthermore, another reason to pay attention to him is he is going to be our judge one day. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This God that you don't know anything about, who is your creator and your sustainer, who provides everything you need in life, he has told you to repent from your evil ways, and there's three reasons that you should do that. First of all, he's been overlooking your sins and not holding you accountable to them for a long period of time. He could have judged the planet before now, but he has tolerated you. Secondly, he commands repentance. And thirdly, he has appointed a day in which your response to repentance or not will be judged by him through a certain individual. This individual is the focus, of course, of Paul's thinking here, but they didn't know anything about him yet, and so he couldn't begin by talking about how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have those. But he does mention here that proof of his right to judge will be through his son who has raised from the dead. And when they heard that, they flipped out. They said, wait a minute. Some guy has been raised from the dead? He's going to judge us? So some of them sneered. And others said, well, maybe I want to hear a little bit more about this, Paul. Can we hear some more of this? A few actually did believe, verse 34, and they're named there, but not very many. Now, this technique that Paul used here has received, as I said, a whole bunch of criticism. They say, well, it's too much philosophy and not enough gospel. It doesn't focus upon the Christ and Jesus Christ and him crucified and all of that sort of stuff. It just kind of throws out this broad brush summary of what God has done for mankind in general. And it's because of that, this poor choice of witness that Paul made in Athens, that explains the lack of success there. Just a few people, a woman and a couple men, maybe. Is that a fair criticism, you think? He couldn't use the scriptures like he could with the Jews, could he? They don't have the scriptures. They don't know anything about them. to do that, he would have had to bring them to a point of revering the scriptures before he could then use the scriptures to explain the role of Jesus. He wasn't going to do that. The method that Stephen used, if you remember back in chapter 7, that Paul himself probably heard and heard well because he was standing there holding the garments of the people that were trying to kill Stephen. Stephen's message was essentially this, verse 48 of chapter 7. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven and earth my throne, and earth is my footstool and my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So Stephen used a similar approach to what Paul is using, a broader, more encompassing message than just what we call Paul's gospel today. Was it wrong for Stephen to use that? If it wasn't, why is it wrong for Paul to use that approach here in Athens? And there's another point. You remember Revelation chapter 14, I'm sure. Well, in Revelation chapter 14, among other things going on there, is this angel flying through heaven with an everlasting gospel. John tells us in Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, that would be up in the skies where you can hear, like where the airplanes fly, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. This gospel that this angel is going to speak is appropriate for every nation on the planet during the tribulation period. What's that gospel say? Next verse, for he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. What's his message? God is our creator. He is worthy of our worship. And we need to worship him, or you're going to get the big boot of judgment stomped right down on the back of your neck too. That's the message for the tribulation period, saints. If it's appropriate for every nation on the planet, why is it inappropriate for the Greeks in Athens? It's the same message Paul is speaking. So bottom line is, there's some criticisms of Paul that I'm going to make before we're done in this book, but I don't think this is one of them. I don't see why the method he used here is worthy of great criticism. It's the same basic thing Stephen used. It's the same thing that angel's going to use during the tribulation period. It's the sweeping, overriding message that God is our creator, our sustainer of life. He provides everything we have in life and need in life, and we owe him our worship. And by the way, he's going to judge us for whether or not we do that. That seems to me to be totally appropriate for the Athenians. What do you think? Now, we'll pick on Paul a little later on for some other stuff, but I don't share the viewpoint here that the reason things didn't go so well in Athens is because Paul used the wrong message. I don't agree with that viewpoint. I think the reason things didn't go well in Athens is because they didn't go well in Athens. Remember Matthew chapter 13, the very first parable there, the sowing of seed. How well did that go? 1 in 4. The nature of the age is that not everybody will believe. In Philippi, it didn't go real well. In Thessalonica, it did. In Berea, it did. In Athens, it did not go real well. So we're seeing that characteristic of the age revealed to us by that parable just work out here. Sometimes people respond, sometimes they don't. The arguments that you use certainly needs to focus upon the Savior. But to people that don't know anything about him and don't have his prophecies in all these Old Testament scriptures, that tool may not work. So Paul used a different tool, which I think is about all he could use there. So, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, but I just don't see where that he went all that wrong. I think he kind of worked with what he could, with his audience, try to give them something that they could identify with and think about. These are godless men. These are idolatrous, godless people in Athens. And so you're pushing a chain up a hill, to be sure, to try to win these folks to the Lord. So I'm going to cut Paul slack on this one, because it doesn't look to me like he's out of line at all based upon Stephen's use of the same technique and the obvious gospel for godless men during the tribulation period using the same essence. And so it seems to me he's okay there. So he didn't blow any socks off in Athens, but neither did he in Philippi. So everything isn't always the same. Sometimes the Holy Spirit blesses a ministry with lots of fruit, sometimes not as much. And so I think this is a case where it just wasn't so much there. Now he goes on from Athens now on down to Corinth. Okay, so he's over here in Athens. Now he's going to come over here to Corinth. Now Corinth was a very important city of its day, a big city, industrialized commercial city on the right kind of roadways for traffic to come and go, and excellent place to try to plant the gospel because it could spread nicely from there. It was also a very licentious city, and various forms of the word Corinthian was used to describe prostitution, homosexuality, and a number of things like that. So the name itself, when modified a little bit in pronunciation, struck this chord of evil, wickedness, promiscuity, and all that stuff. So it's a... anybody here from Las Vegas? It's the Las Vegas of our day. It's kind of like that. It connotes a certain lifestyle and behavior throughout the world there that they had earned very well. So he's moving on down now. Athens was extremely idolatrous. Corinth was just wicked in a variety of forms. So he goes on down there next, and he meets up with some folks down there that had been thrown out of Rome. It's a couple. Their name is Aquila, that's the husband, and his wife, Priscilla. Now, normally when you see these two people mentioned in Scripture, Priscilla is mentioned first. Sometimes her name is cut down the brief form called Prisca, but it's Priscilla. And it's normally Priscilla and Aquila. Her and him is normally how they're presented. So she may have been the dominant character in the twosome there, in the marriage. Appears that maybe that's the case. Well, they were Jews living in Rome, and Claudius, the Roman emperor, had thrown all the Jews out of Rome a little bit before. He said, get out of here. We don't want you around here anymore. So they'd left Rome, and Paul crosses paths with them in Corinth. Now, of all those different cities that he's traveling through, and the timing of his traveling and all of that stuff, is it not somewhat fortuitous that he crosses paths with them at that time there in Corinth? You ever seen that happen in your life? Events that just fell into place in a certain way. Joseph, wandering through a field, finds this guy who's never seen before in his life. He said, do you know where my brothers are? And he said, yeah, I know where they are. How often would that happen? Coincidence is that God controls and makes happen. And he does that here for, I think, more than one reason. Not just for the progression of the evangelization of the world here, but I think Paul probably could stand a bud about this time. He seems to be quite discouraged and down. And so he meets this couple that he befriends, a certain Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for they were, by trade, tent makers. Now, most of your rabbi types would have a backup trade that they could fall back on to actually feed themselves, in addition to being going to the rabbinical schools and learning all this theology and stuff like that. Paul's was that of making tents. And I assume because he wouldn't be handling dead animal hides, he'd probably be using, making them out of fabric of some different kind, so he's not handling these dead animals. So he knows how to make tents, and they know how to make tents, and so they team up. They work together. So it's a way of making some money, and they're believing friends. Apparently, Aquila and Priscilla were believers when they met Paul. No indication he led them to the Lord. So they were good friends for him right off the bat. And so he's working a 9-to-5-er most days of the week. But on Saturday, on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue. There's a synagogue there in Corinth. And reasons with the Jews. So his lifestyle right now is a composite of working to pay his own way in life, making ends meet, and witnessing on the Sabbath day with the Jews. Kind of like what most people do, right? You work during the week, go to church on Sunday, maybe you have a ministry on Sunday, that type of thing. So he's got a lifestyle pattern now that's about like most of us. So that was going on, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember they were left back in Berea, when they come down and catch up with Paul down there at Corinth, he began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, how is he able to change his lifestyle when these two guys arrive? Because they got a big bag of money in their pockets for him. The churches up there in Macedonia have taken up a collection. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. They've taken up a collection and they have given him some money now to live on. So he doesn't have to work his 9-to-5 6 days a week like he did. He can now try to reason with the Jews, preach the gospel, street corner evangelism, whatever. He can do that full time. Does that make any sense to you that the churches up there in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, would send him some money? Remember who's up at Philippi? Lydia's up there, isn't she? Remember Lydia? Lydia was a businesswoman, a successful one. Cared for Paul and the entourage when they were up in that area. I suspect, I don't know this at all, can't prove this to anybody, but I suspect that Lydia was one of the prime drivers behind the giving of that area. The church at Philippi probably gave, and church at Berea picked up on that, and a church at Thessalonica picked up on that and said, let's all take up a collection here. I imagine she was a driving force behind providing for Paul here from that area. And so just guessing that she and the other people raised some money for him to live on. What's that tell you about their spirituality, you think, at that time also, these new young churches? That's pretty sound, isn't it? Willingness to give like that and support the world evangelism is a good character, good quality for a church to have. All churches should do that. These are new ones, and yet they're still willing to turn loose of that filthy lucre and let Paul live off of some of it so he can further do that. So it's good, a good testimony of those churches. So he's trying to witness to the Jews kind of all day, every day type thing. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out the garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. So they kind of repulsed him, and he said, hey, forget you, pal. I'm going to take this message now to the Gentiles if you're not going to pay attention to me. So he turned his focus now from the Jews to them. So he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So instead of hanging a left at a certain corner there every Saturday morning, he just walks a few more feet to the house next door to it and works out of that house. There's a believer there next door to the synagogue. And he befriends Paul, and Paul works out of him, his house. And check out this. The leader of the synagogue, a guy named Crispus, verse 8, He believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Well, that's a disappointing thing for the Jewish leadership of the synagogue, isn't it? When the head of the synagogue believes the message that you're rejecting. So he wins the head of the synagogue to the Lord and his household and other guys as well. So, man, he is doing really well here. You wouldn't expect that to happen usually, would you? The leader of the synagogue believing and coming to faith. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, verse 9, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Looks like Paul was struggling a little bit there, doesn't it? Looks like he's a little discouraged. Looks like he's a little bit fearful. I guess if your life gets threatened enough times prior, you might have a little fear from time to time. And so the Lord appears to him in a vision and encourages him to truck on. Keep on working, Paul. He says, "Because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, does he have many believers there already? Is that what the Lord is referring to? Where'd they come from? Paul's bringing the message to them, so no, those aren't existing believers. I think those are the elect who are going to become believers in Corinth. So I think what he's telling Paul, we're going to harvest a bunch of souls here, Paul. And I want you to keep on sharing that gospel message until I get my sheep from this area. So not only is he doing fairly well in the ministry, he's encouraged to keep on because there's going to be more fairly well in the ministry. So he settled there a year and 6 months, a year and a half. The only place Paul spent longer than Corinth here was at Ephesus later on the third missionary journey. So this is his second longest stop somewhere. And remember now, this is the best theologian on the planet because he's been tutored by God himself. So if this guy is teaching in your church every week or every few days a week or something like that, theology, you're getting the best theological education you're going to get anywhere. Paul being in your midst is an outstanding benefit. And he's there a year and a half. Teaching the word of God among them. This would be from about the fall of 50 to the spring of 52 is while he's there. So he comes over to Corinth, a city not altogether unlike Athens in terms of its godlessness, and he is reaping much fruit there because the Lord has people that he's going to bring to himself. He didn't tell him that about Athens, did he? So is it Paul's fault there weren't a lot of believers in Athens? Is it Paul's credit that there are a lot of believers that come out of Corinth? No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in both cases. Paul's the messenger. The Holy Spirit is the changer of hearts. And in Athens there wasn't much. In Corinth there is. So the ministry varied from stop to stop. Here it was a great and prosperous one. He stays there for a year and a half. So we're seeing then a variety of reactions. We're seeing the parable in Matthew chapter 13, four different kinds of seeds, four different kinds of responses. We're seeing that worked out in the world evangelism, just like we should have expected it to do. So things are moving along well on the second missionary journey. Okay? We got to knock off here. Questions or comments? Any of you have? Paul is not the reason things went good or bad. He's part of the effort. It's the Holy Spirit's work to bring people into faith or not. So we can't hold him responsible for everything. The results vary based upon what the Holy Spirit wanted to happen, not necessarily because of Paul or anything he did. Questions or comments?